Well, please turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 16, Folly and Hope. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. Unlike David his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Now, in 2 Kings 15, as we saw last Sunday, the scripture covers 7 different kings. But it's striking that in this chapter 16, it's just one king we hear of, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah. Now, he is in the line of David. But unlike the previous kings of Judah, of whom it was said, despite their imperfections, they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, the thing about Ahaz was that he did not do that. One commentator sums up his whole reign in the 3 words, Ahaz the Awful. And yet it's interesting that we're given a whole chapter about him. And that suggests that we are meant to pay attention. There's something significant that goes on here. Something significant in warning and something significant in encouragement. Firstly, we're going to see the way of a foolish man or woman, and then we're going to see the way of the sovereign God. So firstly, the way of a foolish man. And the first thing to say is that Ahaz is a man who despises past godliness. He is introduced as the son of Jotham in verse 1, and that's rather promising, because at the end of chapter 15, we read of Jotham in verse 34, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And indeed, if you look in 2 Chronicles 27, verse 6, you find a beautiful commendation of Jotham, Ahaz's father. We read there that Jotham grew powerful because he walked steadfastly before the Lord his God. But Ahaz was not like dad. It was not a matter of like father, like son. Quite the contrary. But not only is he not like Jotham, he's also, verse 2, unlike David his father. He did not do what was right in the eyes of his God. David set the standard by which kings who followed him were judged, and Ahaz was absolutely nothing like David. Now, Ahaz had had plenty of opportunity to watch his own father, and no doubt he had all the accounts of David's reign, but whatever he could see and perceive of godliness in others, he heads in the opposite direction. He despised the godly examples of the past. Now, one of Satan's games is to associate godliness with a previous generation. And we feel that we actually belong to a new generation, a liberated, exciting generation. And thus, when Satan has his way, things like going to church and reading the Bible and keeping marriage vows, we kind of associate that with our grandparents, or maybe with the Victorians. But, you know, we need to head in the opposite direction to Ahaz in everything we read about him. We need to treasure the examples of godliness and to teach our children about examples of godliness. And we have plenty of such examples in Scripture. And we also have past godliness in our own land. There are a whole list of people we could mention. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Eric Liddell, Charles Spurgeon, Bishop Ryle, George Whitfield, John Bunyan, Richard Baxter, the Puritans, Ridley, Latimer, and Cranmer, the bishops who were burnt at the stake for their faith, William Tyndale, who was also executed for the crime of translating the Bible into English. Now, these men didn't get everything right, but they stand as a challenge, an example to us, to live unashamed for God in our generation. But the foolish man pays no attention to their example. Secondly, the way of a foolish man is that he goes with the tide. Just look in verse 3. He, Ahaz, that is, followed the ways of the king of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. In every generation, there is a tide of thinking around us that is common, that has this sort of appeal to us because it's the way everybody is going. And it very easily can sweep us up and take us to destruction. In Ahaz's case, it was in verse 3 that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. That is the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom was very close. They spoke the same language. There'd been a resurgence of Israelite, the power of Israel under Jeroboam. And yet it's all very ironic. Because in the very next chapter, in 2 Kings 17, we're going to find that the northern kingdom of Israel is going to be swept away into permanent oblivion. So just as Israel is going down the plug hole, Ahaz thinks it's an awfully good idea to be just like the kings of Israel. But there's more to it. Verse 3 says that he even engaged in the detestable practices of the Canaanites, the nations the Lord had driven out. That contamination that came when Israel did not destroy the Canaanites as they were commanded, but instead lived among them ended up copying their example. That spread through the generations, and it was a terrible business. Here he sacrificed his son in the fire. Almost certainly the worship of the detestable god Molech. And he just goes with the tide, and it destroys his children. And people still do that, even if the destruction is slightly less awful than burning your children alive. There is this horrible way in which we can just indulge in the practices that lead us to disaster. Now, not only did Ahaz do these terrible things, but just more broadly, he was busy in pagan-style worship. You look in verse 4. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places on the hilltops and under every spreading tree. It's interesting because in regard to the previous kings of Judah, there is a repeated note that even though they basically did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, they tolerated this worship at high places. So if you just cast your eye back to 15 verse 35, when we've just been told that Jotham did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, it says, the high places, however, were not removed, and the people continued to offer sacrifices and burned incense there. The contrast here in chapter 16, verse 4, was that it's no longer a reference to the people doing this, but it's the king himself. The verb is singular. It's he offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places and on the hilltops and under every spreading tree. Ahaz threw himself into these things. He just went with the prevailing opinions and practices around him. Now, is that ancient history? Well, Ahaz is ancient history, but this tendency to go with the flow is always contemporary. It's the danger we all face. Romans 12 verse 2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And we got to guard our minds and hearts, because we will go with the flow unless we consciously decide we're going to listen to what God says instead. And we need to help each other and pray for our children and help them not to be swept away. In 1 John chapter 2 verse 15, it says, "Don't love the world or anything in the world. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he's done, has, and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. In other words, these are the temptations around us that the world runs after, craving things, lusting after things, boasting of yourself. And this has nothing to do with following God, and yet we're so easily swept along with that way of thinking. The foolish man goes with the tide of his times. And then there's a third thing about Ahaz. He refuses to trust God. Now in verse 5, we discover that he faced a significant crisis. He was invaded by Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the king of Israel. And you'll find in 2 Chronicles that Judah lost enormous numbers of men. There were huge casualties. And simultaneously, as Aram and Israel invaded Judah, the Edomites from the south and the Philistines from the west joined in. Verse 6 records the loss of the port, Elath, which is today Eilat, at the top of the Gulf of Aqaba. And in this crisis, invaded by those around him, Ahaz has a key opportunity, a key moment. In a crisis, it exposes where our hearts are and who we really trust in. And we know quite a lot about this particular crisis because it is described in some detail in Isaiah chapter 7. And God sent Isaiah to Ahaz to tell him not to be afraid of these invaders, none of them were going to last, but instead invited him, commanded him to trust God. And Ahaz made a fateful choice. He had this moment of decision, a choice between trusting God or coming up with his own solution. And that's a choice we all will face. And sometimes very acutely, are we going to trust God or will we try something else instead? Well, we see what Ahaz tried in chapter 16, verse 7. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal, come up and save me. In other words, he chose in the crisis not to trust God, but to trust his own judgment and to trust the king of Assyria. And it's very interesting, the message he sends to him in verse 7. I am your servant, and in the New NIV it says vassal, but the Hebrew is actually son. I am your servant, I am your son, come up and save me. And those three words occur a lot in Scripture. In 1 Kings and in the Psalms, the Lord repeatedly spoke of David as my servant. And David calls the Lord your servant. But Ahaz, well, it's a different story. He's the king of Assyria's servants. That's what he says. And then, as regards being a son, 2 Samuel 7 said to David of his promised descendant, I will be his father and he will be my son. But Ahaz thinks differently. He says, no, I am the son of the king of Assyria. And the godly always look to God to save. But here, Ahaz looks to the king of Assyria and says, you come and save me. So everything that he owed to God and should have looked to God for, he instead looked to the king of Assyria for. And in verse 8, he took the gold and silver from the temple of the Lord and gave it to the Assyrian king. Now that was a bit like inviting a lion into your lounge to protect you from burglars. And true enough, the burglars might well think twice about entering your house with a lion in it. But the danger is the lion will have you for lunch. And that's more or less what happened. By chapter 18, the Assyrian army overruns Judah and besieges Jerusalem. But for a while, it seemed to work. Ahaz's wheeze of trusting the Assyrians instead of God. You see, look in verse 9, the king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it and deporting the inhabitants and putting Rezin to death. And no doubt Ahaz was sitting there rubbing his hands. Haven't I done well? He had not trusted God and it had seemed to work. And the Bible tells us that there are times when people who are ungodly go their own way and ignore God, and it seems to work quite well for them. You'll find that expressed very eloquently in Psalm 73, when the psalmist says that he looked around and these people who ignored God seemed to have no struggles. They were healthy, they were strong, they're free from the burdens common to man, they're not plagued by human ills, they seem to do very well leaving God out of the equation. But later in the psalm, he says, it didn't make sense to him until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. Now, that's essentially what is going to happen to the kingdom of Judah. This trusting in the Assyrians seemed to work for a while, but it ended up in disaster, and it always does. Now, the question for us is, who do we look to in the crisis? As Dale Ralph Davis says, there are legions of ways we can be disciples of Ahaz. We simply say of any situation, my wisdom must handle that. Maybe there's a situation in your life at the moment, and to be frank, you're not praying about that. You're not looking to God for his help. You say, well, I'll sort that. That is the way of a foolish man. And the foolish man, this man who despises past godliness and refuses to trust God and goes with the tide around him. Fourthly, he drowns in sin. That's what we see in verses 10 to 18. Now, we do like to think we're in control of our own lives. But sin has a way of sweeping us off our feet. Sin works a bit like a sledge on a steep slope that's covered with snow. When you set out on the sledge, it's all rather fun, and you decide when you go. You're in control, but it doesn't take long before the sledge is zipping along, and the momentum becomes so overwhelming that it's pretty well beyond your control. You couldn't stop if you tried. And that's how it is with Ahaz. He rushes into darkness. And there always is further darkness personally, and further darkness a society can plunge itself into, as our society is busy demonstrating. Romans 1:30 talks about people inventing ways of doing evil. And Ahaz just found more ways of doing evil. You find it particularly focused in verses 10 to 15 on the altar. And that word altar keeps recurring in these verses. Verse 10, he saw an altar in Damascus. He made a sketch of the altar. Verse 11, the priest built an altar in accordance with these plans. Verse 12, the king came back, he saw the altar and offered his offerings on it. And verse 14, the bronze altar, the old altar, he put aside for the new altar. And the word altar actually comes 11 times in 6 verses. Now think about that. Ahaz is playing games with the altar in the temple of the Lord. The altar was the place of atonement. Where man found favor with God and forgiveness through the death of another for them. And how what the altar was to be like had been revealed by God to Moses. And Solomon placed in the temple the altar designed as God had commanded it. And the whole temple was meant to be organized in the way that God had prescribed. But all that goes out of the window with Ahaz. He goes to Damascus to have a love-in with Tiglath-Pileser in verse 10, and he sees an Aramaean altar. It isn't an Assyrian one, it's an Aramaean one, and he's very taken with it. He makes a sketch of it and detailed plans, and he sends the details back to Jerusalem and has this replica of the Aramaean altar built. And he takes it and replaces the altar that was built according to God's prescription with this new altar. And in verse 12 to 13, the language about what the king does suggests that he has become the priest himself. He approached the altar and he presented offerings on it. And he offered up his burnt offerings, so on. It's he doing it. He's become his own priest, using his own altar in a temple he's redesigning to his own preferences. And he recites the real altar, verse 15, and says, well, I'll use it for seeking guidance. That almost certainly means divination. It was a pagan practice to examine the entrails of animals in order to work out what was happening in the future. It's a practice specifically forbidden in Deuteronomy 18:10. And here he is taking the altar that God had prescribed and using it for idolatrous practices. And he made all sorts of other changes, verses 17 onwards. He altered things. He cut out parts of the precious metal. It's very likely that he's trying to add to his own supply of precious metal. He's replacing the precious metal with a stone base, for example, in verse 17. Verse 18 is a bit obscure. What is this Sabbath canopy, and what exactly was the royal entranceway? But the gist of it is clear. The end of verse 18 says that he did all this in the temple of the Lord in deference to the king of Assyria. So his whole worship is reconstructed. And the temple, which was meant to speak of God's means of saving men and women, was desecrated. And that's very significant. The New Testament takes this language of the temple, and Jesus took the language of the temple in John 2 and said his body was the temple whereby everything the temple was pointing to was fulfilled. He is the one who makes it possible for us to be reconciled with God. And when anyone plays games with the gospel, redefines what Jesus has done, downplays Calvary, he is actually playing Ahaz's game. And Satan is always trying to destroy what is most holy in God's eyes. The New Testament also speaks of the church as God's temple. And Satan loves to get hold of churches and to get us to reconstruct what we do. So we no longer teach the Bible and we decide that we know better. But we're still very religious and talk about being Christians. And just like Ahaz was talking about worshipping the Lord, even as he was using this contrived altar. His chief sidekick in all this was Uriah the priest. In verse 10 to 16, Uriah the priest keeps getting referred to. Verse 16 says that Uriah the priest did just as King Ahaz had ordered. Uriah, you would have thought, should have known his Bible, he should have known the law, he should have known what God had prescribed, but he seems completely happy to do what King Ahaz ordered. He is a spineless ecclesiastical leader who goes with the lies of society around. And he has many successors, such as bishops who abandon the Bible and welcome gay clergy and are very happy with women bishops and speak warmly of same-sex marriage. Just currently, there are a spate of Anglican cathedrals providing prayers of blessing and support for gay pride marches. Ely, Durham, Southwark, York Minster. And I discovered that Paul Bayes, the Bishop of Liverpool, is the patron of gay pride Liverpool. You see, these are the Uriahs of our generation. They're falling over themselves to accommodate to the wickedness of our age. They're going with the tide and throwing the Bible away. They've forsaken the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this is the way of the foolish man. And everything we see in Ahaz, we need to rapidly do the opposite. Beware our own hearts following him in any respect, despising past godliness, going with the tide around, refusing to trust God, and drowning in sin. Let us not follow the way of folly. Secondly, the way of the sovereign Lord. Because in this situation of folly, hope is found in what God does. Well, you might feel that's not at all obvious that God is even present in this chapter. That's pretty true to life if you listen to the news tonight or read the newspapers tomorrow morning. Well, it may not seem at all obvious that God is involved. The newspapers will almost certainly not tell you of anything of what God is doing. And we look at what happens and, well, Putin and Trump and Brexit and Boris, what is God doing? Well, I think there are three things that God is doing here that we can take heart from. Firstly, he is seeing everything. You see, back there in verse 2, it says of Ahaz, unlike David his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. See, God is watching. And the Bible says this in no uncertain terms, and repeatedly. Psalm 33, for example, says verse 13, from heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. Listen to the word all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers all they do. God is watching everyone. Proverbs 5:21, a man's ways are in full view of the Lord. In the context, he's talking about adultery. And he says, a man's ways are in full views of the Lord, full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. But when we say that he examines, we don't mean that God is like a CCTV, which simply records, and much of the footage is never watched. It's not like that. When God sees, he's also evaluating. And the most powerful verse, perhaps, about this is in Hebrews 4:13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He has seen everything that you've done today. He sees the seas, the fish at the bottom of the sea. He sees the planets that we haven't, or the stars in the sky. He sees where we can't see, and nothing escapes him. Now, if we understand this, we will fear God. And we'll say with Psalm 130, the psalmist who said, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. That's interesting. We might think the fact God forgives, it means that we shouldn't fear. But there's a proper fear. It's only by taking God seriously and fearing him that we will find his forgiveness and seek it. He sees everything. So in the worst of days, even in our days, God sees everything. Everything. And secondly, he keeps his promises. Now, this might not seem so clear, but just consider the end of verse 5. You see, in verse 5, it says that when these enemies invaded and besieged Jerusalem, it says they besieged Ahaz, but they could not overcome him. Now, the invasion of Judah by Israel and Aram is attributed to the Lord himself in chapter 15, verse 37. In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, against Judah. It was part of God's judgment to send these invaders. But, verse 5, Jerusalem never fell. In fact, the truth was it could not fall. And we know that from Isaiah 7. When Isaiah was sent to speak to King Ahaz, the Lord's message described what Rezin and Pekah were up to. They said this, you can read it in Isaiah 7 verse 6. Let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart, and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet, this is what the Lord adds, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it will not take place, it will not happen. See, no wonder Jerusalem didn't fall. That's what God promised. And you see, there's a bit more to this attack than meets the eye. As one commentator says, it was a concentrated, satanic effort to put an end to the Davidic line on the throne in Jerusalem. But you remember in 2 Samuel 7, God had promised David that one of his physical descendants in his line would be the king to come. The Christ would be descended from David. The line of David was therefore crucial for the fulfillment of the plan of salvation. And Ahaz was in that line. And if Ahaz had been killed and his family obliterated, the line could not have continued. But God preserved the line. And it's striking that even though Ahaz is an evil man, you'll find his name in the New Testament. When you turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 9, we read the genealogy descended from David, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and in verse 9 there is Ahaz's name. You see, God kept his promise. God is always keeping his promises. And that's why, come what may, we got to fix our hope and build our lives on the promises of God. That's why we got to listen to what God says and not our society. That's why we got to listen to what the Bible says. That's why when we come here and meet together, we meet round God's word and we sing songs which are full of scripture, and we pray prayers that are reflecting the scriptures, and we read the scripture and it is preached to us, and we dwell on it and we meditate on it, and please God, we live in the light of it. Now there are people who say critically of a church like Emmanuel, and I know because I've had it said to me, you worship the Bible, you need to chill a bit and do other things. Don't listen to them. He is no fool who hangs on every word that God speaks, because man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that God speaks. That's what Jesus says. Whatever our society shouts at us. And so as a drowning man clings to a life belt and thus saves his life, so we must cling to God's words, because God can save us, and only God can save us, and he will save us as he's promised. You see, God in the midst of the mess was keeping his promise, and he's still keeping his promise. The gospel is still true. God is still saving people. Christ is still on the throne. Christ is still going to come. Christ is, the gospel of the Lord Jesus is what people all around us need to hear. God keeps his promises. And then there's a third thing that God is doing in this situation, which is extending his mercy. Now read the very last verse of the chapter. Ahaz, verse 20, rested with his ancestors and was buried with them in the city of David, and Hezekiah his son succeeded him as king. Dale Ralph Davis says, sad to say, the best news about Ahaz is in verse 20, he was buried with his fathers. His death is the best thing about him. Well, that's a sad thing, but it's a true thing to say of this wicked man. And the sobering truth is that Ahaz did not seek mercy, nor did he find it. But God at the same time extended mercy to Judah. You see, look at the very last words. And Hezekiah, his son, succeeded him as king. And Hezekiah was a remarkable man. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, we observe that past godliness in our families does not guarantee the future godliness of the next generation. So Ahaz did not follow in Jotham's way. But here at the end of the chapter, we're reminded that past ungodliness and unbelief in our families does not need to chain us. See, Hezekiah was not like his father. Perhaps as Hezekiah saw his brother or half-brother sacrificed in the flames to Molech, he may have reasoned that following his grandfather's way was a lot better than being like his father. So just turn over with me to chapter 18 and verses 5 to 7, when we read a description of Ahaz's son Hezekiah. And in every respect, Hezekiah is the opposite to his father. You see, it says there, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Israel, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. You see, in Hezekiah's day, like in Ahaz's time, there was a crisis. In his case, it was the Assyrian army under Sennacherib besieging Jerusalem. But in that crisis, Hezekiah, unlike his father, threw himself on God's mercy to save, and he looked to the Lord to save him. And what a wonderful change of heart, because God did save him. You see, it is marvelous to see that God's kindness and mercy was still being stretched out towards Judah despite Ahaz. And God's kindness and mercy is still stretched out in our days, despite all the wickedness, despite all the confusion, despite all the immorality and materialism and lies. The hand of mercy is still stretched out to us. So, men and women of wisdom, remember that God always sees. And they fear God. They remember that God always keeps his promises. And they trust in God's mercies alone to save them. They run to God for mercy. And that's what gives us hope in our generation. And of course, all this leads us to mercy displayed in one much greater than Hezekiah. The God who sees has placed the penalty of all our manifest seen guilt on Jesus instead of us. The God who keeps his promises has sent us his Savior in the line of David, just as he said he would. And the God who extends mercy brought his mercy to its supreme climax as the Lord Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, was buried and was raised on the third day according to the scripture. And he is the one who reigns, and he is the one who will return, and he is the fulfillment of all that God's word says. And if we've really taken to heart this morning the lessons about Ahaz, we will run in the opposite direction to him as fast as we can, and we will run at once to Jesus, our great Savior and King. Amen. Lord, we just worship you that there is, even in evil times, the assurance in your word that there is a God who is entirely on the scene, the God who sees all that goes on, and the God who is going to keep his word and his promises despite everything that seems contrary to him. And Lord, the one who will prevail and whose mercy is extended even in our times again and again through the Lord Jesus, who is the great King that you have promised. And Lord, we rejoice in these things, and we pray that you give us hearts that just want to run to Jesus and want to be shaped by your word and not by the lies of our generation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.